Thank you again, and a belated good afternoon to those of you on the webcast today. Failed to mention that as I started the announcements a little bit ago. And I also received a couple of emails. You see, when I only go to one service on the Sabbath, I feel like I've got a kind of a break from the routine. But I received emails from people in Wheeling asking me to tell you hello. So, hello from your brethren in Wheeling. You know, something that most people have never understood is that they don't get to choose what's right and what's wrong. Very few people really worry much about what God thinks. They choose for themselves. And they bristle at anyone claiming to be a higher authority who might tell them what they can or can't do. We see much of that even in society today, the way people are dealing with various issues in their protesting and in their behavior. They've taken upon themselves the right to do what they think is proper, even regardless of what anybody else might say or think or how it would affect others. Even people who consider themselves to be Christians generally decide what part of the Bible they will believe or accept, or which of God's commandments they will choose to believe and obey. And that's, of course, the way it's been since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't want God to tell them what to do. Now, initially they were okay, but they listened to a powerful and seductive angel who appealed to their independence and to their desire for, quote, freedom. And he convinced Adam and Eve that God was holding out and that they needed to decide for themselves what's good and what's evil. The account in Genesis 3 makes it seem like Adam and Eve made their choice in a very short period of time, in a few days. They were created, they kept the Sabbath, they sinned. But that may not be the case. It's possible that the serpent worked on Eve over a period of time, planting suspicion, planting doubt, giving her other ideas until finally she was deceived. Adam and Eve together, however it came about, chose the way represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was a tree which they were forbidden to eat from. And when they sinned, they probably literally ate fruit from that tree, but their action also represented their choice. They had chosen to be independent of God, to take for themselves the right to decide good and bad, evil and good. And of course, mankind has followed that path ever since. And the result we see is around us today, a world of turmoil, confusion, chaos, violence. It's a mix of wickedness and virtue. People sometimes defend the world and they'll tell you, oh, it's not really all that bad. There are a lot of good people out there who do good things. And thankfully there are. We see news reports from time to time. You've watched the news and all the turmoil and the rioting and the difficulty, the division. And then they'll often end the newscast with a little nice story about someone who did something good for somebody else. And it's I'm glad to see that. It's a kind of a break. It can be heartwarming. These feature stories about people who are generous or loving or thoughtful and do special things for one another. That is uplifting. But of course, Satan's world is a mix of good and evil, because there are a whole lot more people out there who are dishonest, selfish, brutal, and malicious. So the point is that it's been this way since man was created. Satan has always been there, from the Garden of Eden forward. In John chapter 8, Jesus called him a murderer and a liar from the beginning. the father of lies in whom there is no truth whatsoever. And since that time, all through that time, he's worked tirelessly to introduce deception, confusion, doubt, and alternative teachings to what God instructs. It's already been mentioned a couple of times today that this holy day, this Day of Atonement, the message of this day is that the cause of the confusion and the suffering of this world will be eliminated, so that mankind, through Jesus Christ, can finally be reconciled to the Father. The title of the sermon today is just simply, What This Day Means for Mankind. There really can be no more significant event that will take place. I guess you can say that as you work your way through each of the holy days. What if this one didn't happen? Why is this one so important? Well, at this stage in the development of God's plan, this is a step that is essential. There are three chapters in Scripture that tell the story of Satan. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and Revelation 12. There are a lot of other scriptures about Satan, but those three introduce him and summarize his story. God created a beautiful, powerful super angel, or archangel. There actually were three of them, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Lucifer was given charge of one-third of the angels and responsibility for caring for the newly created earth. But Lucifer, first of all, deceived himself. He deceived himself into thinking that he was superior to God, that he had better options, better plans, better ideas than God. He didn't like the way God was doing things. And so he and his angels, whom he had deceived and convinced along with him, ascended to heaven to try to overthrow God. That was another part of the deception, the self-deception, thinking that somehow he would be able to dethrone God and take his place. So Lucifer became Satan. Lucifer, the light bringer, the morning star, became Satan, the adversary, the accuser. They were cast back down to the earth, but during this epic battle, the earth was wrecked. The earth was devastated. And it says in Genesis 1:1 that it had become without form and void. It wasn't the way it was created, but it was how it turned out after Satan and his angels rebelled. So God sent the Word to recreate the earth and to prepare it for mankind. Even after this rebellion, Satan was allowed to continue his authority over this world. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. We'll begin to look at some scriptures as we continue. As we have summarized the story to this point, we'll be a little more specific as we continue. Satan was allowed to continue in his authority over the world. Luke chapter 4, verse 5 says, Then the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Satan had that level of control over the earth. And he said, Look, if you'll just worship me, all this will be yours. Now, Satan certainly had to have known at this point that all this was going to be for Jesus anyway. But apparently he was trying to offer Jesus a shorter, easier path. You don't have to go through all this human life stuff. You don't have to go through that terrible death that comes at the end. Just worship me, because this is all mine, and I will give it to you. First of all, it doesn't seem like Jesus believed him. He recognized that Satan was trying to fool him or deceive him or to seduce him. But that wasn't certainly going to happen. The point is that Satan has dominated the world, and he continues to. If you look through the entire length of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, Satan is there, deceiving Eve, and eventually, as it says in Revelation 12:9, deceiving the entire world, leading all astray. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Says some more about the control that Satan has over this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul writes that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel message, the truth of the kingdom of God, is veiled. It is concealed. The Greek word means to hide or to cover up. Satan has introduced lies about God, false teachings, false religions, false systems to cover up or hide the message of the gospel that is veiled, the gospel that is the good news of the kingdom of God. This same epistle, chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity would be better translated singleness. The point is that God has a message, and it is clear and it is consistent, and that Satan introduces alternative messages. Misdirects people away from the truth that Jesus Christ revealed. And Paul expresses his concern that even those of us in the church could fall to that kind of a message. Something that's just not quite the same, a little different, little less direct than what Jesus Christ preached. And Paul acknowledges that it's even a threat to those of us who are in the church. Down in verse 13 in this chapter, Paul writes about those who are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so his ministers do the same. That's the level or the power of his deception. Of course, he's convinced most of the world that he doesn't even exist. And he holds great power over them, even though they're not aware of it. People think that they are independent of God, and they can choose and do whatever they want for themselves. They don't realize that makes them a slave of Satan, playing directly into his approach of deception and of disruption of God's plan. John 14, verse 30. John chapter 14. This is shortly before Jesus died. It's at the beginning here of this instruction that he gives to his apostles or to the disciples on the night that he was going to be arrested and crucified. He says in verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So Jesus again acknowledges that Satan is the ruler of his world, the world ruler of this world. The New International Version translates the last phrase that he has no hold over me. There was nothing that Satan was going to do that was going to be any kind of going to mislead or change what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. He is the ruler of this world, but not the ruler over Jesus Christ. It's amazing to consider how Satan manipulates people. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the universal control that he holds over this world it tells us what kind of power he has, what kind of ability he has. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. In other words, Paul is writing to the group there in Ephesus and reminding them that they, at one time before they were called, they were dead in their sins. They had no hope because of the sins that they were guilty of. And you walked along with the rest of the world. Then he continues, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's the prince, he's the ruler of the power of the air. And we've always understood that to mean that he has the ability to create moods and to influence the way people feel and to put them in a frame of mind that leads them in the wrong direction. He works in the sons of disobedience. We, of course, are the sons of God. The opposite is those who follow their father, as Jesus referred to him in John 8, and are the sons of disobedience. Just as kind of a side point, we can be very thankful that God did not allow or make it possible for Satan to procreate. Satan cannot have sons. God the Father has created us in his image. We're after his kind. We will be his children. Those who follow or led by or dominated by Satan are referred to as his sons in the sense that they follow him and they look to him for their direction and for what they believe and how they live. But we were all susceptible to that, and Paul is reminding those in this church at this time that they were actually among those who were led by the prince of the power of the air. Those people who are his sons are those who are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, or the object or the result will be the wrath they will suffer. But they're fulfilling the desires of their mind, their choice of what's good and evil, their choice of what's right and wrong. They're fulfilling what they want. And that's all part of the system that Satan created, and that's what he wants mankind to do. To choose to follow him. Satan desperately wants to be worshipped. He wanted to be God. He wanted Jesus Christ to submit to him, to worship him. He has the world under his control. That much he's already accomplished. It seems then that he's free to focus most of his efforts on those who are not under his control. on those that he wants to come to submit to him, to be fooled and tricked into the way of life that he offers. His focus is largely, it would seem, on those who are in the church, those who resist him, those who refuse to worship him. And we're warned of that and the need for us to be prepared to do battle with that powerful being. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Even though we've been rescued, as Paul phrased it in chapter 2, even though we no longer walk according to Satan's way, we're no longer under his complete domination, Satan is still the god of the world we live in. Satan still is the god of this world, and sometimes we get kind of drawn into even some aspects or parts of that world, not always alert or recognizing that we're being seduced into some element of his way of life. Could Satan harm or confuse us? Sure he could. Certainly he could. We're not immune from his tactics. We need to put on this armor that is described here every day so that we can have the protection from him that will keep us from falling to his seductive reasoning. Verse 11 speaks of the wiles of the devil. That we may be able to stand against his wile, the wiles of the devil. The word wiles means crafty scheming with the intent to deceive. It's a certain kind of intelligence. It's very smart, but its purpose is to deceive. So it is not what it seems. The wiles of the devil are his specious, his false arguments or things that he offers in life that are not what they seem to be. Satan offers a lot of blessings. He offered Jesus the world. And he offers, in a sense, any who follow him and practice his way of life are going to have some blessings, going to have some benefits from doing that. Life might be easier. Life might be a little more pleasant. Life might be better for those who follow Satan's way than those who struggle to obey God. I won't take the time now, but jot down Psalm 37 and also Psalm 73, where the point is made that those who are followers of Satan seem to prosper, and they do for a while. In the one psalm, I think it's 73, says that when he looked at what was happening, how people around him, the evil people, were prospering, he said, "My feet almost slipped. I almost lost it. Almost maybe got seduced into that way of life, or at least gave up on God. Almost tripped up on this, that the way of the world seems to prosper." There's a lot out there that we can get drawn into, and we can be tricked into using our own reasoning, as Satan encourages from the beginning. Verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's kind of a wordy statement, but it's ominous, because it reminds us that we're not fighting something that we can see. We're not fighting something that we can handle on our own, that we could deal with by ourselves. The contemporary English version puts it this way: "We're not fighting against humans. We're fighting against forces and authorities and against rulers of darkness and powers in the spiritual world. Probably not a coincidence that many of the real popular movies have this theme of good versus evil. And many of those movies actually portray these rulers of darkness and these spiritual powers. And there are other, I guess, spiritual powers that fight against them, or superhuman guys who get bit by a spider and now they can take them on. Satan is, even subtly, in entertainment ways, drawing people into to his view of things. A lot of these superhero movies really glamorize the dark side and the evil powers. And we kind of chuckle at it, and we watch it, and we enjoy it, because they always work in some humor along with it. And not realizing that really Satan is kind of exposing himself with some of those plot lines that we see in some of these movies and other forms of entertainment that are so popular. It's real. It's really there. It really happens. There really is that power working against mankind. It's crafty and it's devious and it's destructive. And it's something that we need to be aware of. It doesn't just happen in the world. It doesn't not happen to us because now we're part of God's church. Satan is tireless. Look at a couple of verses here. Job chapter 1. Job. Just the outset, kind of setting the stage for what follows in the story of Job's trials. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, Where you been? What's up? From where did you come? And Satan said to the Lord, Oh, from coming and going to and fro across the earth and walking back and forth upon it. Satan's a busy guy. And he's constantly looking for ways to accomplish his plan, his disruption. And, we have the understanding that ultimately God is the one who's in control. But again, he's given Satan this power, this authority. And he can wander across and up and down and to and fro, stirring things up as he goes. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Well, he's the adversary of God and the one who wants to thwart God's plan, but specifically, he is your adversary. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He can devour those who are willing to listen to him. Mr. Ball read from James a little earlier that if we resist the devil, we look to God, we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But he will run to us if we allow him, or allow his way of thinking to affect us. If we allow compromise, if we allow his approach to life and take into our own hands, that we will decide what's right and wrong. Even though we're converted, even though we have God's Spirit, we still struggle with that. We still struggle with, there's some things that we are not always able to easily obey God in, because it's just not really the way we want it to be. And we can make some decisions of our own that can be very destructive, very can hurt us very deeply. If we take Satan's approach and we decide that we will decide on different levels or different situations, what's right and what's wrong, what we will hear, what we will respond to, and what we won't. In those areas where we don't, there are two things working. One is our own nature, because we are independent, but Satan works on that. Satan sets things up so that they appeal to that sense of independence that we do have by nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read this already. I turned to that a little sooner than I should have, but we're talking now about how that it's possible that Satan could even have an impact on God's people if we allow him, because of his craftiness, his cunning, his ability to introduce false wisdom, something that sounds or seems to make sense, that can draw a person astray. So we've already covered that. Let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 1 then. Ephesians chapter 1. Satan has a lot of power, and so do the rest of the powers of darkness that work in his corner, that work with him. But Jesus Christ has the ultimate power. And he has been given authority over them, over those evil powers of darkness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. It says in the previous verse, Jesus was put at the right hand of God. Verse 21, far above all principalities and power and dominion, and every name that is named. Jesus Christ is the one who has the power and the authority over Satan and those demons who are his. So we appeal continually for his protection, for his care. We read about the armor in Ephesians 6. We also pray each day, it says in Matthew 6, to pray that we would be protected from the evil one. Because again, Satan is on the prowl. He's cruising. He's looking for those that he can influence or trouble. So, we kind of set the stage for what Jesus Christ is going to do. Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to destroy the forces and the armies of Satan, those who try one more time to resist him and to try to defeat Jesus Christ. He will quickly and easily dispatch them, frankly, in Revelation 19. All those huge armies that gather against him very quickly turn out to be bird food. They're just not going to be able to stand against the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in Revelation chapter 19. Because this has got to come to an end. This world that Satan has been allowed to dominate is going to change. And that's what these days remind us of. It's good for us to be aware of the world we live in, but we look ahead to the world that is going to be much different. Revelation 19 describes the defeat of the armies of Satan. And ultimately the beast and the false prophet, it says in verse 20, are cast into the lake of fire. So all of Satan's, everything that he's done, his empire, his world, his civilization, everything that he's worked on creating for millennia is gone. It is destroyed. And then we see what happens to Satan himself. Then I saw an angel, chapter 20, verse 1, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations any more till the 1,000 years were finished. when Jesus returns, and after he defeats Satan at his return, the next major milestone that is outlined by the Holy Days is the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. This bottomless pit is translated from a Greek word that means a place of confinement for Satan and the evil spirits. It's a place of confinement. It's called a bottomless pit, I guess, just because it's going to be a... it's hard to imagine, frankly, what that is. It's in a spiritual dimension, this great abyss, this bottomless pit. How do you confine a powerful spirit being and all of his others that are, all the demons that are with him? How do you confine them? Where would you put them? Is there a place in the universe? Is there some big, deep black hole out there that Mr. Ball was talking about, the immensity of the universe? Is there some place out there where he's going to be physically locked up? It's all on a spiritual level. You know, the warfare that Satan has with when he attacked the throne. How do spirits fight? What kind of, again, it's just kind of, it's all something we can sort of imagine, but it's on a level that we can't really fully comprehend. The chains that are here, that are mentioned here, symbolize the restraint. Somehow the restraint that will prevent him from escaping and being able to influence the people, do any more harm during the time he's in this confinement. And we look forward to that time. You know, it's been mentioned today too. It's not the day that we necessarily celebrate, but maybe we do. Maybe we certainly look forward to the time when this world and the ugliness of it is going to be resolved. We also know that Leviticus 16 describes a ceremony that was conducted on the Day of Atonement, which really clearly parallels and symbolizes the meaning of this day. We're not going to read Leviticus 16, but we'll just summarize it briefly. And there's a ceremony, and in it, it includes two goats. One of them is a sacrifice for sin. Clearly that represents Jesus Christ. He's the one who is our sacrifice for sin, so that our sins are forgiven. The sin offering is the atoning sacrifice for the people. We can just read a couple of verses, Leviticus 16, verse 25. Leviticus 16. Verse 15 and 16 is what I should be referring to. Leviticus 16, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 describes the sacrifice. And then verse 16, it says, "He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and for all of their sins." So there's a sin offering for the sins of the people. The second goat that is described here represents Satan. It says in verse 21, that the sins of the people are placed on the head of this goat. Doesn't mean that the goat is going to be punished for their sin, but it means that symbolically this goat bears the responsibility for their sins. And so we see the parallel that Satan bears responsibility for the sinful world that he has created. But he is not the one who is in any way a sacrifice for our sins. That is only through Jesus Christ. We also note in Leviticus 16 that this second goat is not killed. It is taken out and abandoned in the wilderness. So there's a very clear, as has been mentioned, a parallel or connection between this ceremony in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement and the description of Satan's confinement in Revelation 20. There's a New Testament passage that really explains more about Leviticus 16 and helps us to see how it applies to us. This was an ancient ceremony, and we learn from it, but there's something that's more part of our relationship with Jesus Christ that helps us to understand this. And that's in the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 7. Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 show how Jesus Christ now fulfills the role of the high priest who's described in Leviticus 16. We'll read just a couple of passages from this lengthy section. You can read it and you'll see how Jesus Christ now takes on that role of the high priest and the difference that it makes. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. It's talking about the preparation for the ceremony that's described in Leviticus 16. It says, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle to perform their services. But into the second part of the under the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. So it's talking about this annual ceremony of the feast or the Day of Atonement. And the priest went in once a year to make this atonement for the people. And this showed, this demonstrated in verse 8, that the holiest place was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So it shows that the situation or the opportunity we have now is much different, because now we have the direct access to the throne of Jesus Christ, and we can receive the atonement and the forgiveness of our sins continually. It was only a once a year ceremony in the time of the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ was sacrificed one time for the sins of all the people. Doesn't have to go back year after year as the high priest did. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. He has appeared at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once. After this is the judgment, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. This sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was an annual one, and it needed to be done repeatedly. But again, Jesus Christ now is that sacrifice, and that he did it once, and that's all that is required because of the way he did sacrifice, or he was sacrificed. Chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The purpose of the Old Covenant was, and the sacrifices of it were to remind people of sin, to remind them of the need for forgiveness. They repeatedly offered the same sacrifices, but it says earlier that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so Jesus Christ is that offering. He is And he is also then the high priest, pictured here, who stands for us and serves us. So this passage in Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 describes really the fulfillment of that ceremony that's introduced in Leviticus 16. And it all leads to and has to do with, as we've already read in Revelation 20, this has to do with the reconciliation or the forgiveness that's given to the people through the sacrifice of Christ, and the goat representing the devil or Satan being sent out into the wilderness to bear his responsibility. So we see how that sacrifice and the confinement of Satan are fulfilled as he is taken and put into confinement in Revelation chapter 20. So the Day of Atonement has an ancient fulfillment and it has an ongoing fulfillment. The people of Israel needed the Day of Atonement once a year so their sins could at least be acknowledged by this sacrifice. We have access to the throne of God continually. We have access to Jesus Christ as our high priest, and we continually seek that forgiveness and that connection and that relationship that we have because of the reconciliation and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brings us into that relationship. So Revelation 20, the first three verses, describe the confinement of Satan, but we saw, we stopped a little before the end of the third verse, where it says, after these things, he must be released for a little while. After these things, Satan will be released once again. Now, this is not specifically associated with the Day of Atonement, but this part of the story finishes the tragic story of Lucifer and the angels who followed him. Because after the millennium, after this time of confinement for 1,000 years, Satan will be released, it says, for a little while, for a short time. But when Satan is released back into the world, it's not his world anymore. He's released, but Jesus Christ is the head of this world. Jesus Christ is the one who's in charge. Satan is released into it for a short time. Once again, he will go about what he does. He will deceive and do harm to as many people as possible. They'll prepare to attack the seemingly defenseless city of Jerusalem. We'll drop down to verse 7 in Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them and to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog are used symbolically just to represent big hordes or giant numbers of people. Satan will go out throughout the world once again and gather up people from all over the world who will want or be willing to join him once more in fighting against God. We've often asked, well, why will there be all that many people at the end of the millennium who would be able to be deceived by Satan? I don't know that we know the full answer to that, but clearly it will happen. Part of the answer, I think, is that honestly, we don't need Satan to sin. God created us to be independent, and he wants us to choose him. We have to choose something. There will be those in the millennium who will not be willing to choose Jesus Christ. There will be those in the millennium who will not be willing to be part of what he is doing, part of his kingdom. They will not be willing to submit to him and obey him. Now, the world is not going to be as confused and as divided as it is today, but there will be people who will not be willing to go along with what Jesus Christ is doing with his kingdom, they will not accept him. And Satan will be able to quickly identify and gather them together. And they go up. They went up, verse 9, on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, apparently referring to Jerusalem. And at that point, it's going to be a city without any military defense, because there haven't been any enemies to be concerned with for generations, for maybe 1,000 years. And he will see them as being an easy target. Then it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Will devour the people that are gathered, that Satan has gathered together. And then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Tormented day and night forever. That's the fate that Satan will ultimately face. Turn to Jude, just back to the previous, just before Revelation, Jude, verse 12. We'll see as we read through this, speaking of the false and evil spirits. Jude 12, these are spots on your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. It's a very symbolic verse, but it's talking about those who are not, again, part of and not really with part of the church and the beliefs and the practices of the church. And it blends from people into describing spirit beings in verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's not the fate of sinful people. These raging waves, wandering stars, are reference to Satan's demons, those who have followed with him, the evil spirits, who will be, of course, with Satan throughout all these different events. Between Jude 12 and Revelation 20, we see that these evil spirits will continue to live in torment for eternity. That kind of finishes the story of the Day of Atonement. They're released for a short time, but only a very short time, because their fate is to be tormented for eternity. Now, it's not physical pain. Spirit beings don't experience pain in the way that we do, but somehow a form of mental torment, probably mostly because of their confinement, because they're not able to get out and get at and attack God's himself or God's way any longer. They will be tormented because of their hate. That is their ultimate fate. That's what's going to happen to them. Some people feel sorry for the devil and the angel and the demons. Can a loving God really do that? Can a loving God really torment all these spirit beings forever? Well, you have to back away and look at it from God's perspective. What they've done, what they're devoted to. Well, for one thing, Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. There is no sacrifice for the sins of Satan and the demons. They must pay their own price. They pay their own consequences. And because of their actions, because of their full intent, regardless of everything that happens up to this point, they continue to hate and fight against God. And they will suffer the consequence of that. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. It's not pleasant living in Satan's world. We have God's blessings. We certainly have many things that we're thankful for, and God guides us through the conditions, the situations we have to deal with, but it's not an easy thing to live in Satan's world. So we have a consolation here that Paul offers in Romans 16, verse 20. He says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." God is going to deal with, Satan is going to answer for what he's done. In one sense, I guess you'd have to say, well, he knows better. At least he ought to. Nobody knows God better than he does. Certainly he knows God better than we do. And he ought to know what he is responsible for. And Satan will be crushed. The word crush means to tread underfoot, to trample, to break in pieces. These, along with Satan, those evil powers and spirits that work with him, will receive their reward at the time that this particular holy day is fulfilled. I'll leave you with just one more thought. When Satan is confined, ultimately in his place of eternal torment, where does that leave us? What is the result then? How will Jesus change the world after he has rescued mankind from this present evil age? That's the promise given in Galatians 1, verse 4, that the purpose of God is to, through Jesus Christ, rescue us, rescue mankind from this present evil age. The first step, I'm going to suggest, after Satan is initially confined, and then later permanently confined, the first step is the reconciliation of all mankind. That's what Jesus will go about after Satan is confined. He will reconcile mankind. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a pretty lengthy and pretty detailed section that really is worthy of a lot of study, but I want to pick out just a thought here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. All things are of God. In other words, all these things that are taking place, that are happening, are because of and through God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. You and I, through baptism, through conversion, through the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of our sins, have been reconciled to the Father. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we teach about this reconciliation that is what God plans. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was reconciling the world to himself. When Satan is taken away, the job or the business or the next work that Jesus Christ will do will be to begin the process of reconciliation of all mankind. I'm glad that Mr. Ball talked about the concept of fasting, because I didn't have time to work it into this message. But I think that it illustrates that when Satan is confined and put away, when Satan is taken out of the scene, and people begin to come to understand what is happening, that they come to repentance. The Day of Atonement represents a time of repentance, a time of humility, a time of acknowledgement that they have been under the influence and the power of Satan. And a turning to God. Certainly, fasting is a part of that attitude of repentance and humility and acknowledgement. It introduces a time of repentance, a time after Satan and his demons are confined, a time when God then moves on to the next step in his plan. And as we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, we'll focus on how God will give everyone that opportunity to come to repentance and become part of his eternal family.